We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Problems of preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and having seen the problems, then lead you in prayer. Firstly, doesn't matter how well you preach, you'll never do the Sermon on the Mount justice. I'm preaching on a sermon that's better than I'll preach. Secondly, each little section of this Sermon of the Mount deserves careful study, both in terms of our understanding of it, but also in terms of its application to life, because it opens up so many different issues of life. But thirdly, unless you take the sermon as a whole, you get the little sections out of context and distort them very easily. So while we need to spend an enormous amount of time with each section, we also have to do the sermon as a whole. That being so, you're in for a very long sermon, it would sound, but I'm not going to do that to you. But some years ago, on the passage that I'm going to speak on tonight as a whole, we went through it verse by verse and then produced this Good Living Guide, which has got 8 studies, just on chapters 5, verses 3 to 12, as there were 8 or 9 sermons on this section alone. Tonight, as you see, we try and do the whole section in one hit, then I can only be pointing and hinting in the directions to go, and I'd commend to you that little study guide, although I think it's changed now. The cover is different these days. This had Andrew Heard lying on the front in his son, and I understand that the new one has a woman on the beach rather than Andrew Heard. I don't know whether that's because he's been ordained since and it's thought unwise that we have a clergyman lying semi-naked there, three-quarters naked there, but we have another cover. I don't understand the mysteries of the cover in the art world. But it's also difficult because the passage itself and today's passage, when we look at it in its context, will open up for us. It'll just start off the discussion. Now, in some sense, that's good, because the discussion really needs to be had amongst Christian people over supper, over tea, over the rest of this night and the coming weeks. And so I'd commend to you the activity of the next few weeks as we look through Matthew chapter 5, in thinking through what it really means in terms of life's decisions for you and for me and for each other. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help this night, that we might understand your word, but that our understanding might be the true understanding, not of hearers only, but of those who do your word, who put it into practice, that we might live in your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' ministry and message back in chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. For Jesus came into Galilee preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He then calls his disciples, 4 fishermen, to become fishers for men, 2 sets of brothers. And then in verse 23, he travels through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He does all kinds of miracles. He heals the diseases, sickness among people, and so on. And news spreads out from Galilee, all over Syria, so that verse 25 of chapter 4, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the regions across the Jordan, followed him. These crowds would have to be walking 3, 4, 5 days from their homes to reach him. That's a huge area. It's all of Palestine. And they are walking to hear this man, to see this man, to witness these miracles that are taking place. Jesus, chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, went on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The context then is this ministry of the kingdom of heaven, this preaching, this bringing in of the kingdom of heaven. The people of Israel were God's people. They were God's kingdom. But their failure to keep God's law meant that they had been excluded from his presence and from their land. They were excluded from the promised land that God had given them. They had the kingdom taken from them. It was divided and then it was conquered. First the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, conquered by the Assyrians, conquered by the Babylonians. So that they were no longer God's kingdom living in God's land. They had been oppressed for centuries, first by the Greeks and now by the Romans. John the Baptist came preaching to them the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Preaching exactly the same words as Jesus. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 2, John preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus is preaching the same thing. The kingdom is near. It's soon, it's at hand, it's right present. Both the prophet John and the Messiah Jesus were announcing the arrival of the New Deal, the new constitution, the new kingdom that was about to be established, that had been long awaited for, but had been waited in pain and in agony, in oppression and in defeat. Now, while the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom is old, while the looking forward to it has been centuries long, while the timing is now near, the response, the preparation, the reception that Jesus and John were speaking of is that of repentance. The way to get yourself ready for this kingdom to come is to repent. It's the same message that the disciples were to preach to the world. It's the same message that Christians have for the world today. It's repentance. It's a saying no to the present situation and circumstance of life, no to the present way of living, and yes to God and his kingdom. It's a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction of life. I'm no longer going to live this way, I'm now going to live God's way. This change of accepting the kingdom. Such a message of repentance makes Christianity ambivalent about the world. We both affirm and deny the world at the same time. And this ambivalence is still felt by Christians today. It's part of the struggle that we Christians have. That is, we're world affirming and we're world denying. And it gets a little confusing for people outside of Christianity. Gets a bit confusing for people inside too. We're world affirming because it's God's world, created by God, created by him and declared by him to be good. The rain, the sunshine, the grass, the mountains, the rivers, the seas, the birds, the fish, even the hail, it's all part of God's good creation. And everything is to be received with thanksgiving. Those who would teach that there are evil parts of matter are teaching the doctrine of demons, we're taught. Everything has its place and God has created it all and it is all good and to be received with thanksgiving by creatures, humans, who have been created by God in his image. And we must never lose sight of the value of these humans. Never lose sight of the love that God has for a lost world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God continues to love this world, even in all its evil and corruption, so much that he gave his Son. For he doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but rather that the sinner would turn, repent, live. And we must not desire the death of the sinner, but that he would repent and live. We are to be people who affirm the world. However, That word repent shows a world-denying aspect of God and his message, of Jesus and of us. For God has reserved this world for judgment and condemnation, for destruction by fire and for the dissolution of all things. And for Christians, to love this world is an adultery. Come with me across to the Epistle of James for a moment, and then 1 John. I'll only be in James a minute or so, a second, as we look at one verse there in chapter 4, and a little passage in the first Epistle of John. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we find fighting and quarrelling amongst Christians because they're prayerless. And when they ask for things, they spend it on their own pleasures. And it says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We cannot be the friends of this world without moving into enmity with God. Come across to 1 John chapter 2 and see it there. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And yet, if you love the world, then you have not got the love of God within you. You haven't got the love of the Father in you. For to love this world is to love evil, is to love corruption, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what we have and what we do. It's something that we cannot love. And so we call on all people to repent, to say no, to turn away, to live differently to the world. For the kingdom lifestyle, the kingdom of heaven, is quite different to the world and its lifestyle. And it's this kingdom lifestyle that Jesus is spelling out for his disciples in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel, back to there. It's a lifestyle that stands in opposition to the world and therefore calls upon the world to repent. Today's section in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, is called the Beatitudes, the Latin for blessings. There are 8 blessings there in verses 3 to 10. It's not so much 8 separate blessings or 8 separate people who will be blessed. Rather, it's the good life. It's proclaiming what it is to be blessed by God. It's describing the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, the good life according to the kingdom of heaven. Notice how verse 3 and verse 10 have the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice also that verses 3 and 10 are in the present tense, whereas verses 4 to 9 are in the future tense. They will be comforted, they will inherit the earth, they will be filled, they will be shown mercy, etc. That is, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of heaven being near, so near that it'll be yours. It is yours already. But though it is yours already, the blessings that the kingdom brings are yet ahead of you in the future. You have it, and you are about to have it. Jesus is preaching this kingdom, his long-awaited kingdom, is right near now for those who have longed to receive it, those who are prepared to receive it. For those who live now poor in spirit, or mourning, or meek or hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or being merciful or pure in heart, they'll receive the blessings of the kingdom of heaven that they are longing for. the blessings that are promised here are the blessings promised in the Old Testament, which is why in the Good Living Guide we go back through the Old Testament to show you each of the backgrounds to each of these. Some of them are allusions, some of them are direct quotes. For example, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted," is actually a quote from Psalm 37, verse 11. Jesus is not saying something novel here. He's not teaching a new teaching. He's just quoting the Old Testament. But he's saying that which was promised in the Old Testament is just about to be yours, because the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Throughout the centuries, there were little people, private people, believers, who were longing for these things. You may remember that when Jesus was a baby, he was taken to the temple, and there at the dedication, two elderly people, I've always assumed the first is elderly, we know the second was, two elderly people take hold of him. One of them is a man called Simeon. It doesn't say he's old, I just assume he's old, because God says he won't die until he sees the Messiah. He sees Jesus and he says, "Now God, I can die because I've seen the Messiah." He might have been a young man, but I've always presumed he was old. I don't know why. Someone might like to tell me why I presume that. I'd be glad to hear. However, Simeon is a man, we're told, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the comfort for the promised in Isaiah 40. He was looking for that age when the kingdom of heaven would come. And Anna, she was a widow for 84 years. Now, she was old. She was a widow all that time, and when she sees the Messiah, she goes and tells all the other people who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, looking for the time of the kingdom of God when the Jerusalem will be established as the city, as the capital of the universe. All those who are looking for that, she told them about what was happening. See, there are always these people who have been looking for what God had promised in his scriptures, the kingdom of heaven, and the blessings that would flow from it. For what God promised to his people would be living in his land, his kingdom, had been denied because of sin and judgment, but now with the coming of Jesus is to be given. For centuries they'd been waiting for it, but now Jesus calls upon them and says, "Now is the time for the kingdom and all the blessings that flow from it, so repent, be prepared for it." And these blessings that he is speaking of here both affirm and deny the world simultaneously. Take, for example, the meek. It both is affirming and denying the world. Meekness is despised by our world. It's confused frequently with weakness. There is that wonderful graffiti that's travelled around the world now, but I think it first came up on the London Underground, which says, "The meek will inherit the earth," if that's all right with the rest of you. There is that fun that we can make of the meek because we perceive it as being weak. But meekness is not weakness. Weakness is what I can't do. Meekness is what I choose not to do. Very different thing. It's a different thing between me being in the boxing ring with a Mike Tyson, and I won't fight him because compared to him I'm weak and I value my ears, and me being in a ring with a small baby whom I will not fight because, not because I'm weaker than the baby, but because in my strength I choose not to. That has got to do with meekness. That is a choice of your frame of mind of person. "Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." But that's not what the world says. The world says the way to inherit the earth is by conquest, is by victory. Always have your CV ready to apply for another job, and in your CV make sure you tell the world what a great person you are, all the courses you've done, all the achievements, all the companies you've taken over, all the conquests that you've made, because that is the way to get ahead in life. And when it comes to fighting out a business deal, you don't concede any weakness. You hide every weakness that you've got, and you've got to push your own barrow as hard as you can, because if you don't push it, nobody else will push it. The way to sell is by confidence, the power of positive thinking. Meekness is not the way the world tells us to get ahead. The world is to be won. The world is to be conquered. The world is to be overcome. But the meek, they believe they'll get the world as an inheritance, as a gift. It's not something they have struggled and conquered for. It is something that they trust God that he will provide. And so do not use their strength to push their own barrows, but rather stand back and allow others to go ahead of them. Well, says Jesus, blessed are the meek, for they will now inherit the land or the earth. So it denies the way the world operates. Yet at the same time, it affirms the world. For what the world wants, inheriting the earth, inheriting the land, is indeed what is on offer. See, Jesus is not saying, blessed are the meek because they know how to live without. He's saying, blessed are the meek because they're going to be given. There's nothing wrong with receiving the land. There's nothing wrong with receiving the promised land flowing with milk and honey and enjoying the good things of this world. There's nothing wrong with what people want to conquer. There's just something wrong with the way in which they wish to receive it. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing right with being poor. Some years ago we ran an evangelistic meeting up at Clancy Auditorium entitled How to Get Rich Quickly. It was not what people expected Christians to be preaching on. It sounds very worldly to want to get rich quickly, let alone to know how to do it. That sounds quite pagan, doesn't it? Aren't Christians people who are supposed to be poor? Isn't poverty a good thing? The only people who think poverty is a good thing are rich people. No one who's been poor ever thinks poverty is a good thing. Poverty is a lousy thing. It's a rotten thing. Living in wealth and affluence is a great thing. What Jesus challenges is the way to it. He doesn't deny the value of inheriting the land. He denies the strength by which people seek to take possession of it. And so it's denying and affirming at the same time. Take another example. Take blessed are those who mourn. See, he's not saying blessed are you who those who mourn because it's better to be unhappy. I mean, that's psychiatric, isn't it? If you think that unhappiness is the way to live because unhappiness is a better state of life than happiness, there's something wrong with your head. Being unhappy is miserable, by definition. Being happy is the way to go. It's ridiculous to think that unhappiness is good. And so the commandment is, the beatitude is not blessed are those who mourn because it's better to be unhappy, but blessed are those who mourn because you're going to be comforted. Comfort is better than mourning. And so he affirms the world's view that comfort is better than mourning. But at the same time, he denies the world's view. Mourning is blessed. It's not happiness is blessed, he says mourning is blessed. How can both be true? Well, the answer is all in the timing. Now, in a sinful world, now, in a time when God's people are oppressed and righteousness is pushed down, now, when the innocent are oppressed, now, in this sinful world, it's better to be meek. It's better to be mourning. Because only in the kingdom of heaven will you get true comforting? Will you inherit the land? It's got to do with the timing. In this world, mourning. In the kingdom of heaven, comfort. And so the message is not just of the kingdom, the message is of the kingdom coming. Now, near, right at hand. And is the message of repentance. Repentance of this world's satisfactions, of this world's establishment, of this world's worldliness. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the blessings, the kingdom itself, will come to the unworldly, to those who are pure, to those who are meek, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are persecuted. None of the things that the world likes. And this persecution is extended in the last beatitude. We never know whether to call it a ninth or to say it's actually the eighth extended, verses 11 and 12, where I want to spend a little time. For Jesus expands on this one. But before we look at that expansion, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before we look at it, let me suggest to you that world-affirming and world-denying leads to domestication or persecution. That if you care to be world-affirming, you'll be domesticated in the long run, whereas if you care to be world-denying, you'll be persecuted in the long run. Recently, I found surprising confirmation for this theory of mine in an essay by a man called John Dewey. It's a nice little book that I came across in a second-hand bookshop some time ago, and I read every few years, called Living Philosophies. And there are essays, little testimonies, from great ones down the centuries. Albert Einstein, James Jean, Robert Millikan, H.G. Wells, Irving Babbitt, all kinds of people, H.L. Mencken, just write a dozen or so pages about what they really believe in themselves. Lewis Mumford, Hilaire Belloc, all kinds of interesting people, Beatrice Webb, all kinds of interesting people. And it's fascinating, most of them are atheists, and most of them spend most of their time telling us about the God they don't believe in, which in itself is an interest. It's very hard to be a positive atheist, because atheists haven't got very much positive to say. They're really very good at telling you what they don't believe in, and very poor at ever telling you what they do believe in, because they don't believe in anything, which is pretty hard to be positive about. Well, John Dewey is just like that. John Dewey is an American philosopher and educator. He is not the man who made the library system. That's a different Dewey. But he is an educator and philosopher, the father of modern American pragmatism, actually, philosophically. And he writes about religion, and he gives advice to the churches as to what to do, which was basically give up the gospel. But in the process of his advice, he understands Christianity very accurately, more accurately than many Christians, I'm afraid to say. I'll read one paragraph. It seems to me that the chief danger to religion lies in the fact that it has become so respectable. It has become largely a sanction of what socially exists. A kind of gloss upon institutions and conventions. Primitive Christianity was devastating in its claims. It was a religion of renunciation and denunciation of the world. It demanded a change of heart that entailed a revolutionary change in human relationships. Since the Western world is now alleged to be Christianized, a world of outworn institutions is accepted and blessed. A religion that began as a demand for a revolutionary change and that has become a sanction of established economic, political and international institutions should perhaps lead its sincere devotees to reflect upon the sayings of the one worshipped as its founder. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, and blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. He's not absolutely right, because we're world-affirming as well as world-denying, but he is right. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. You really have lost the plot when you are part of the system. Because you're to be preaching repentance. I saw it in 1988. There was Prince Charles and the Governor General, the Prime Minister, the Premier, everybody, anybody who was anybody, was down by Circular Quay having the big celebration to declare 200 years of white conquest in Australia. And in that proceeding, I didn't go, of course, I just watched it on television, in the comfort of my own home, who wants to stand out in the sun in a day like that. And in the grand proceedings that are taking place, the Archbishop of Sydney, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, was given a prime place, for after all, the first Christian ceremonies that took place on Christian soils took place in 1788 as a result of the Anglican evangelical clergyman who was here at that time, Richard Johnson, so it was right and proper that the church be represented in the 200th celebration. And at one point, the Archbishop was called upon to lead in prayer. As I said, I was watching it on television. Channel 7, if I remember accurately, but it certainly was commercial television because I only like commercial television, and it's the only television that's got advertisements, and they're the only bits of the television that are worth watching. However, I'm watching it away there on Channel 7, and all the things have happened up until this stage, and there has not been an advertisement break, but once the Archbishop starts praying, they move for an advertisement break. And we, because we hadn't had one for some length of time, we had a very long, long one until he finished his prayer and the real action could get on again. It was fascinating that that is the point at which the prayer, at which the advertisement can come play, because it's part of domestication, you see. Once you are part of the establishment like that, once you are part of the very nature of acceptability in the community, then you haven't got anything to say. And if you haven't got anything to say, we may as well have a commercial break. It's just part of domestication. And we are domesticated in this land. When we affirm the world affirms us. But once you've been affirmed by the world, you'll find it very hard to preach repentance. It's like elections. Once you've elected a politician to run the country, you mustn't ask him to change anything, because any system that elected him to run it got to be a good system, hasn't it, in his views. You can't elect a revolutionary. You will always elect a status quo person, especially when you have compulsory elections like we do. And so we have a cathedral right next door to the town hall, and we share with the town hall the common ownership of the land between the two. We have chaplains in hospitals and in the military and in the universities and in schools. We have been domesticated by our close association with the establishments and institutions of life. But it happens to us personally, doesn't it? Our careers, our homes, our friends, our families, our success. It's hard to pick any difference between us and our friends around about us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the same gravy train that they are, the same career ladder that they are, the same pattern of life that they are. And if we're exactly the same, then how can we preach repentance? How can we say we need to change when we ourselves are no different? And so by finding acceptance and success within the world, we find it impossible to preach repentance, for we've been domesticated. Mind you, if you do preach repentance, if you're known to oppose society, then you can expect opposition and persecution. For a society will always act to defend itself. He will always act to defend itself against the countercultural people who are calling upon it to repent. Jesus was teaching his disciples to be fishermen, fishing for men, by preaching repentance and calling upon them to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven was about to come upon them. And seeing the crowds gathered from all over Palestine towards him, Jesus withdraws from them. You would expect him, in a sense, to actually lead the revolution, but that was not. They had actually come for the wrong reasons. They'd come for the healing miracles. They hadn't actually understood repentance. So he calls his disciples aside and speaks to them about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the nature of repentance, so that they can bring other people truly into the kingdom of heaven by the message of repentance. That's why you notice the shift that takes place in verse 11. The shift from the third person to the second person. See, up until now he's been saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are those who. But now he says, blessed are you. Who are the you? The you are the fishermen. The you are the disciples. The you who are going to now stand and declare the message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the shift to the persecution that they are going to suffer. It's not blessed are those who are persecuted. True, that is, for course of righteousness' sake, in the verse 10. It's now blessed are you when you are persecuted, not just for righteousness' sake, but for me. When people will revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you because of me. For that is what lay ahead of the disciples, just as it lay ahead of Jesus too. He was to be persecuted because he was calling upon the nation to be repentant, just as John the Baptist was executed for preaching repentance. Because Jesus, John, the disciples, all Christians preach a repentance which denies the world. So Jesus' word to his disciples was, rejoice. It is the good life to be persecuted. It will be good for you to be persecuted. Why? Because, rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Popularity is not the good life in a fallen, sinful world. In a heavenly, righteous world, popularity might be a good thing, but in a fallen, sinful world, if everybody loves you, you must be as fallen, as sinful as they are. The way to popularity is corruption, and popularity is a terrible master, leading to all manner of compromises and corruption. It's a fool's paradise, for you are led by the nose by every fad and fashion that is happening. It offers you the freedom of being one of the crowd, but it actually gives you the slavery of following the crowd. It's a little sad, though a tad amusing, to see adults concerned about junior teenagers following peer group pressure, as if somehow adults don't follow peer group pressure. It's a nonsense, isn't it? I hope you can see that our choices, and it's not just the clothes we wear or the music we listen to or the style of dance that we do dance, our very personalities and culture, our way of thinking and our way of acting, our way of behaviour, is constantly being pressured by the society around about us, by the family, by the company, by the way to get on in this world amongst people. Blessed are you when you're unpopular because of Christ, when you are standing with still a backbone in your body, not just flopping around like the jellyfish that are all around about us, stupidly and brainlessly following whatever is the present current fashion. Persecuted for righteousness, persecuted falsely, persecuted for Jesus. This is the kingdom life. This is the good life. This is a source of joy and gladness in a fallen world. If all the corrupt world loves me, I must also be corrupt. Count it joy when this world hates me. Falsely. You cannot be a preacher of repentance and be popular and loved. And so if you are going to be fishers for men, if you're going to be in this kingdom of heaven, You need to know that persecution, rejection, and opposition are inevitable. Don't say people didn't warn me before I got in. At the very beginning of getting into the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand that persecution and unpopularity is the norm. So why rejoice? Well, Jesus says, because your reward in heaven is great. And because you're in very good company. The prophets of old, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, all in their own day persecuted, though in subsequent history greatly revered. Doesn't matter to them, they're dead at that time. It's been like that down the centuries. Wesley, Whitfield, Luther, Huss, Moody, all persecuted in their own time. I'm reading a biography of Isaac Watts at the moment, persecuted in his own time. His father put in prison when he was a small boy for the sake of righteousness and the kingdom of God. In their own time, they are persecuted in later centuries. The very people who persecuted them speak well of them, speak highly of them. And it's interesting, so often those who do the persecuting, their names are not even remembered. Because they are an unimportant part of the jellyfish of this world's corruption. The great ones are the ones who stood firm for righteousness' sake. The more effectively we preach repentance, the more resistant hostility will be meted out to us. I want to pick up three illustrations for you very quickly. One far away, one that affects our church, to me, one that affects you. Let's take the far away one first. It's a double whammy, really. Do you remember a couple of months ago, in India, a missionary and his sons were killed, burnt to death in their car by a crowd? There are political reasons, Mrs. Gandhi, for example, that have led to the Hindus moving their attention away from the Muslims towards the Christians. But the point is, Christians are now being persecuted heavily again in India. It was a very sad event that this man, who had spent most of his life caring for some of the most rejected people in the most abject poverty, namely lepers in India, should be so put to death. It was very sad. But he was challenging India with the kingdom of God and with repentance. And so it cannot be unexpected. Sadder still was the Western criticism of missionaries, mainly in the media. But the media was just reflecting what the community was saying and thinking. At first the media tried to make good of the man because, after all, he worked in a leper colony. And they tried to downplay the missionary aspect and boost up the fact that an Australian helping lepers was burnt to death by the mob. But the Missionary Society, and a television interview I think I saw with his brother, I think it was, made it perfectly clear that he wasn't just helping lepers, he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon Hindus to become Christians. So then the media just turned on him and really were saying, well, he got what he deserved almost, because they were saying you shouldn't be missionaries. In this day and age, we're beyond going and converting Hindus to Christianity. What a dreadful, arrogant kind of view of life, that Hindus should be kind of converted, that they need a gospeling, an evangelism, proselytism. It's a bad thing. It was about a week or two later that Mr. Hoddle made his gaffe. Do you remember Mr. Hoddle? He won't be remembered long, I'm sorry to say, but Mr. Hoddle was the coach of the English soccer team. And you remember Mr. Hoddle came out when people were talking about games for handicapped people, that he said he had no time for games for handicapped people because handicapped people were handicapped because in a previous life they'd obviously done dreadful things And so they were just suffering the karma that was right for people. And if you do bad things, you get bad things in the next life. You do good things, you get good things in the next life. He obviously had done a great thing because he was now coach of the English soccer team. Whereas people who are handicapped had obviously lived bad lives previously, and it was all just karma. Because of this little outburst, the whole Western media, followed by the politicians, rose up in objection to Mr. Hoddle, and consequently he was sacked from his job as the national football coach, and as best I can see, his professional career has now been destroyed from this just one little outburst, although people didn't like him for other reasons as well. The hypocrisy that is involved in the media doublethink at this point is astonishing. You see, what Mr. Hoddle was mouthing was basic Hinduism, the law of karma. It's also basic Buddhism and basic theosophy, the law of karma. That in reincarnation you get back what you gave out in previous lifetimes. It's just basic Hinduism. So at one level they are complaining that we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Hindus, and another level they're complaining that this man is expressing Hindu views. They want it both ways, don't they? Mr. Hoddle was persecuted because he was calling upon people to change their views. It was, I believe, a change from better to worse. I don't agree with him at all. It was a change from better to worse, but he was calling upon his nation to change their views. The nation rose up and persecuted him. Just as the Australian missionary in India was calling upon India to change its views, the nation rose up and persecuted him. If you preach repentance, whatever kind of repentance you care to preach, you run the risk of the society opposing you and persecuting you. If you say the things the society wants to hear, you will be affirmed by the society and so domesticated that you will never be able to preach repentance. You preach repentance, you'll be persecuted, irrationally and stupidly, as our media and politicians so frequently do it. Now, second illustration. Late last year, November, December or something like that, I took some actions, as I'm wont to do, which then got some of you in difficulty at work and around home and family life, because through synod and committees that I am serving on, I, together with many other, it wasn't I alone by any means, I took the action of trying to improve our church schools by making sure that they were Christian, as best we could. That is, to seek to reconstitute them so that those who were on the councils would be Christians, who and those who were appointed as principals would be Christians, and those who were appointed to be teachers in the schools would be Christians. This led to a large newspaper article in the Sydney Morning Herald on one Saturday morning, in which prominence was given to me, and therefore, as your minister, you get the backlash sometimes, some of you in the workplace afterwards, criticising that this action that was taking place by a group of right-wing, weird, fundamentalist, rednecks, whatever it might be, that you get the impression. It is a little strange, isn't it? Why shouldn't church schools be Christian? And if you sent your children to a Muslim school, you would expect it to be Islamic, wouldn't you? You sent it to a Buddhist school, you'd expect them to be teaching Buddhism. You sent them to a Jewish school, you'd expect them to be teaching Judaism. Why wouldn't you expect Christianity to be taught in a church school? Well, it's historical, really. The church schools of Australia, Sydney, are really part and parcel of the establishment in Sydney. They are the oldest schools in the city, and they are the schools where the wealthy people have been educated for a long period of time. And in the process of their education, they have basically domesticated Christianity. For in each of these wealthy schools, there is a school chaplain, and there is a school chapel, and there are weekly chapel services, and there is somebody who will open an assembly in prayer, and there's somebody who will open the speech day with a hymn. It'll be a school hymn rather than a school song. And so they've got Christianity. Mind you, not that you would ever hear the gospel. It is so presented, it is so organised, it is so structured to make sure that repentance is not preached to the establishment, but the establishment has control of the Christian message. Woe betide the chaplain who actually calls upon the community to repent. Woe betide him if some of the sons and daughters of the establishment start repenting. That is an unacceptable Christian activity in a church school. And so the idea that the committees, the council, the synod, who stands behind these church schools was going to try and clean up their act and make the schools Christian was anathema to the establishment, who then set forth through the establishment newspaper to attack the very plans and processes involved. We don't want church schools to be Christian. It was the attack that came which gave me the fair indication that we're on the right track, that it was important to do it. It is important to understand the journalist who wrote the paper, wrote the article, is publicly and well known to be one of the intellectual leaders of the homosexual community of Sydney. He is an old boy of one of the Anglican schools, and he is most concerned that clear, unmistakable, unambiguous Christianity is not in control of the establishment schools of which he is one of their graduates. Little wonder the article was not what you'd call complimentary. Wherever you seek to preach repentance, change, you must expect people to oppose you. So how did you get on with the Doncaster mission is the third of my illustrations. How did you get on with inviting friends to come along? How did you get on with asking them to come to a meeting which was going to call upon them to repent of the very way in which they live? Sometimes when you ask people a Christian thing, they'll say, well, look, I'm not really religious. I'm really glad you are. It's good for you, but I'm not. There's the domestication process, isn't it? I'll accept you provided you don't say anything to me. And it's easy to accept their view at that point and say, okay, we'll just drop the subject and you can go to hell. Well, we don't say that bit, do we? We don't even think that bit, do we? But if you care for people at all, you've got to say, no, look, come. Come because you need to change the way you live. That's a little rude, isn't it? Sounds decidedly arrogant. It's very hard to preach repentance. I've got a lovely neighbour. He really is a very, very nice man. Of all the neighbours I've had down the years, in many ways the man who's living next to me these days is as nice as any. The family's a lovely family. I want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them to come to hear Don Carson. I want them to come to Christmas Cracker. I want them to come to the town hall evangelism we're going to run later this year. But I know that in inviting them, I'm really saying the way you're living is wrong. You need to change. And I know in saying that, I run the risk of losing the nicest kind of neighbourhood relationship I've had with many a neighbour. And so when I invite him to come and watch the cricket with me, well, he's no great cricket fan. He doesn't like cricket. He's a Greek kind of boy, and his cricket's not his game. But it's no big deal, invite him to cricket. I invite him to football. That's no great deal either. I mean, come along, come to the football. Yeah, well, that's no problem. When I invite him to come to hear the gospel being preached, I'm not just asking him to expand his world a little. I'm asking him to deny his world. And I get all in a sweat and my throat closes up and I think, well, no, this is not the time and this is not the occasion and tomorrow will be the day and tomorrow. How did you get on in inviting people? You can't be involved in fishing for men without being persecuted, without opposition, without people reviling you, without rejection. So you may as well get used to the idea before you start. But don't worry about it, friends. Great will be your reward in heaven. And look at the company you're in. Wesley and Luther and Whitfield, Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. You'll never be in better company. Doesn't matter how popular you are in this world, you'll never be in better company than when you're persecuted for righteousness. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? In 1 John 2:15, when he talks about the world there, he's not talking about the grass and the snow and the sunshine, and he's not talking about creation, animals and people. He's talking explicitly about the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and what he does. He's talking about the city of Sydney. Not the place, the social economic fabric of what we are all about. What we have, how big is your house, how big is your car, how big is your overdraft, and what we do. Where do you live? What job have you got? It's all how we think about this world. It's poor in spirit, it's a brokenness of your heart. It's the broken, contrite heart. It's the humble person. Sorry, what is the poor in spirit in verse 3 is the question. It's not poverty itself, it's the brokenness of your spirit, of your heart, of your contriteness of character. God in Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66, there's a wonderful little passage there. As the person that God looks up to, you wouldn't think anybody there was that God could look up to, but who does God revere? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the kind of poor in spirit that we're talking of. A friend says that when he invited a friend here, she said she was a Buddhist and invited him to a Buddhist meeting. Out of respect, he went to the Buddhist meeting, but she has not yet come here. That's quite right. I mean, you see, Christians have nothing to fear. And indeed, the humble in heart and mind have nothing to fear. If someone invites you to find out an alternative way to live, if you're living the right way, then you have no fear of going and finding out an alternative way. It's a right and proper thing to do. Why is it that people persecute and oppress when they are asked to change? Because they're threatened and insecure. That's why they're doing it, isn't it? The person who is truly secure in the way in which they live, when somebody says, I want you to change because of A, B, C, they'll say, no, A is wrong for these reasons, B is wrong for those reasons, C is wrong for those reasons, that's why I'll continue doing what I'm doing. And so no fear in going and hearing a Buddhist meeting or something like this, because if you are confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be quite clear about what is wrong with the alternatives. But it's interesting that she hasn't been here, isn't it? Why be fearful of a neighbour that you like so much? Because we share a common fence. And I have lived with neighbours who don't like me. And it's very unpleasant. Therefore, why don't I evangelise the rest of the world and keep a nice neighbour, rather than evangelise that one and lose the nice neighbour and turn him into a nasty one? I don't quite think like that, but it's the kind of feeling, isn't it? I don't want to jeopardise this relationship. Well, if it's a true relationship, if you really do care for the person, you must jeopardise it, because it's actually based on an error at the moment and falsehood, because he thinks I accept the way he lives as a right way of living, when I actually don't believe that at all. And when I think that I love him, but I don't care that he goes to hell, no, I must take action. I actually did invite his wife to the Christmas cracker. I spent an enormous amount of time just getting it all right, making sure it was the right moment, the right time, had the card in my hand, went over to her, gave it to her and said, our church is running this, you've got to come, it's just up the road, it'll be a really great time, bring the kids. And she looked at it and said, oh, I've got one of these already. She said, a woman at the gym gave it to me the other day. I said, really? She said, yeah. She said, do you know Kathy Stewart?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.